Well, good morning. You can turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 28. We'll be in the book of Acts here at the beginning of our lesson. I'm thankful to God that I can be here and bring this lesson to you all. It's great to be here together. There's just been so many things people have said in the service already today that have connected with this lesson. It's kind of hard to believe. So we'll be talking about Abraham, and Elias has already been drawing our attention to Abraham, and it was fantastic. In Dan's prayer, he spoke about us attaining to heaven, and that's the very word we're going to be looking at, that we're going to see here in Acts and Philippians 3, attaining to the resurrection. So my ears perked up with that. And I hope that those thoughts we've already had are a good setup for what we're looking at here. If you've been with us, you know our theme of the year is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is our key word for this quarter. And so we're looking at hope. And I'll, God willing, return to our study looking at Christ in you. But here's a lesson on hope that I hope is going to be very useful, encouraging, just beneficial for us today to see this theme through the Bible of what is our hope. There's this repeated word at the end of the book of Acts. When I was going through Acts a few years ago, I noticed, wait a second, this word keeps showing up. And that word is hope. You start seeing from Acts 23 onward, all these occasions where the word hope keeps showing up. And so we're going to start with the last of those here at the very last words of the book of Acts, Acts 28:20. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. He's in chains because he's been arrested. He's been arrested in his work for Christ. And Paul says, what's this really all about? It's about the hope of Israel. So you see that word hope has been highlighted in that special color for us, and that'll be true in the next few slides. But that phrase, the hope of Israel, what is this hope of Israel? What is the hope that God's people are looking forward to? Well, Paul's going to make that very clear in these other paragraphs. So let's go to the first of these occasions, Acts 23, verse 6. You can just flip back a few pages to Acts 23. Now, when Paul perceived that one part of the group there, the council, were Sadducees, another part were Pharisees, he cries out, brothers, I'm a Pharisee. I'm the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection from the dead that I am on trial. This hope and the resurrection from the dead, that's what the hope is. He makes it very clear for us here that the hope is the resurrection. That's kind of the spoiler, right? I said we'll see what Paul says about this hope, and here we have him. He's giving it away from the beginning. The hope is the hope of resurrection. Resurrection from the dead, that death is not the end, but there is life, and God will bless his people with life. And that was Paul's view as a Pharisee. I believe in the resurrection, and my life is about the resurrection. And that is Paul's view still as a Christian, that my hope is in the resurrection, and that I'm going to be raised from the dead. So that is this hope. And if you're reluctant to, okay, maybe Paul doesn't mean exactly that, keep watching, keep looking at what Paul says in these chapters of Acts. Next chapter, Acts 24, starting verse 14, Paul says, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, the way of Christ, Christianity, we call it, according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope, there's our word, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Having a hope in God, which these people believe in, that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. In other words, God's going to raise the righteous from the dead. God's going to raise His people from the dead to bless them. God's going to raise the wicked from the dead to judge them. And so death will not get in the way of His people being blessed. Death does not get in the way of the wicked being punished as they deserve. And so there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Two chapters later, Paul says this in his well-known defense to Agrippa, you know, where he says, "Almost you persuaded me to be a Christian." Paul says, "And now I stand here in trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope," keep saying our word over and over again, don't we? "For this hope I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" So he says he's on trial here because of the hope made by God to our fathers. Now we'll come back to that, because wait a second, Paul, are you saying that there was a promise that was made to the patriarchs about resurrection? And then he says, "to which our 12 tribes hope to attain." That's our Dan Dillman word here. Hoping to attain to this hope. And then he's going to go on to say, "it's for this hope that I'm accused." This word attain here, to attain to the resurrection, that's the very same word, both in English and then in the original Greek, that we see in Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to come back to that. So kind of think about that, this attaining the resurrection from the dead. And then as he's speaking to this man, this man who's, Paul says, "you believe in the prophets, King Agrippa, why is it incredible that people can't believe this? Why is it incredible that God would raise the dead?" And there we have it again. Once again in these verses, hope and resurrection are connected. So we see this back in Acts 24, having a hope in God, which these men accept that there will be a resurrection from the dead. And then here he says this hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, that's what the 12 tribes are hoping to attain. Why is it incredible that God could raise the dead? So it's pretty clear here to see what their hope is in. So he said it clearly there in Acts 23, the start of this theme in the book of Acts. Acts 2 sets this up for us. But here at the end of the book, "it is with respect to the hope and the resurrection from the dead that I'm on trial. That's why I'm in jail. That's why I'm in trouble. All of this, why I believe in Jesus, why I believe in the way and follow that, is because of the hope and the resurrection." And then he says in 26, "it's because of this hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." I want us to think about this piece of it here. Okay, so we get the idea that their hope was in resurrection. Their hope is that they would be raised from the dead. And no surprise, by the end of this lesson, the point's going to be clear for us, that's got to be our hope too. Our hope is in the same thing that the Jews and the Israelites and Paul were all hoping in. What's this promise that God made to the fathers? What was this promise that God made to the patriarchs? When you go back and you read the book of Genesis, you see that God promised Abraham lots of things. We talk about the land, the nation, the seed. That's probably too simplistic. There's really a lot more to it than that. But when you go back to the book of Genesis and you look through the promises that God made to Abraham, which then get passed on to Isaac, which get passed on to Jacob, etc. Do you ever remember God telling Abraham there in Genesis, "Abraham, if you obey me and you listen to my calling and you live in the land of Canaan in tents," right? Does God ever say to him these words, "if you obey me and do this, I'll raise you from the dead. Abraham, if you do this, I'm going to bring you to heaven"? The answer is no. Those words don't show up in the book of Genesis. You say, "but J.D., those words don't even really show up in the whole Old Testament." And you're onto something. In the Old Testament as a whole, you don't see so clearly this hope of heaven, So clearly this hope in resurrection that is clear and obvious for us in the New Testament. Now it's there. It's there highlighted in clear glimmers, little glimmers of it, like Psalm 73, that afterward, after this life, you will call me to glory. Or Daniel 12, where there's going to be this resurrection of the righteous to shine like the stars. They'll shine. The wicked will be raised to everlasting shame. So you get these little glimmers, but they're just kind of glimmers. So nowhere in the Old Testament do you have this clarity. Abraham, if you obey me, or David, or Samuel, or you name it, if you obey me, I'll bring you to heaven. So what is it that Paul's talking about here? What is this promise of this hope that was made to God, made by God, and given to their forefathers? And here's really the answer. And once you see it, you kind of can't unsee it. It's pretty clear here. Genesis 13, Abraham is in the land. He's left Ur, he's left Haran, he's living in tents, he's left his nice house, he's left his people, he's dwelling with foreigners, not a comfortable lifestyle, right? Not a stable lifestyle, surrounded by enemies. None of us want to live in tents the rest of our lives. God said to him, "You stay here and dwell in the land of Canaan, and I will give this land to you and your descendants, your offspring, your seed." Genesis 13, 14. The Lord said to Abram, "Lift up your eyes and look around." Look around, right? Look to the place where you are. Look north, look south, look east, look west. "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring, your seed, as the dust of the earth. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Now, similar wording is going to be in Genesis 17, so you can compare that to there for another example of what we're going to see here. But did you notice that God promises this land? He says, look around you, right? It just makes me think of Lion King, right? All that the light touches will be yours, right? So that is Abram here. Look north, look south, look east, look west. All this land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Now we're used to thinking, of the promise to Abraham as, you know, his descendants down the road. God will tell Abraham later on, by the way, it's going to be like 400 years from now, because they're going to go to a foreign land, they're going to be oppressed, I'll bring them out. And we know the story. Moses brings them out, Joshua brings them into the promised land. So God answers the promise, right? God fulfills this by giving his descendants the land of Canaan. But you notice that here in Genesis 13, God doesn't just say, I'm going to give your great-great-grandkids a land. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give you a land. For all the land that you see, I will give to you. Abraham, I'm going to give you this land someday. And then he says it again, end of verse 17, for I will give it to you. You can look that up. That is second person singular. This is you, Abraham, not you all. It's you. I will give this to you. And so that's pretty noteworthy. Now, that doesn't show up every place, but it does show up here in Genesis 13 and 17. Here's what we need to see. The land promise was not just to Abraham's great-great-grandkids 400 years later that they would receive the land. It was also given to Abraham himself. I will give you this land. So the question is, has Abraham received his promised land yet? When Joshua, about 400 years after Abraham, when he brought them into the land, did Abraham receive that? No, his dead body was there next to Sarah in the cave of Machpelah, which is what Elias was telling us about just a few minutes ago. Abraham's dead, right? His dead body's been there for all we know now for about 4,000 years. Abraham has not received the promised land yet. And that promise was to Isaac, who also didn't receive it, and to Jacob, who also didn't receive it, and to Judah, and to Joseph, and their kids, for that length, they had never received it. And then there's been all kinds of Israelites, people in the Bible story like Esther and Mordecai, who are away from the land. Daniel dies in Babylon. When's he going to receive this land? How is Abraham and his offspring ever going to be in the land that God promised them? How's God going to answer this to Abraham? And maybe you can think about it this way. If God came to you and promised you something amazing, I mean, some true blessing, right? And God said, I'm going to give this to you. God gives you that promise. And you say, okay, I believe that you're going to give me this thing. And you live your life and it hasn't come. You're like Abraham, you're waiting for it. You're waiting for it, waiting for the promise. God, you said you're going to give it, and I trust that you will. Just like Abraham lived his life trusting in the promise. And there you are in your deathbed. And God still hasn't given it to you. You're thinking, well, if God's going to keep his promise, even death won't get in the way. God will still give me that promise. The answer is, how is Abraham and his offspring ever going to be in the land and receive the land and receive the promise is God's going to have to raise them from the dead. And this was a text that when those rabbis in the first century were debating each other, you know, and they asked Jesus their questions along these lines, where does the Old Testament teach? The Sadducees said, no, there's no resurrection. The Pharisees said, yes, there is a resurrection. And where did they go? And one of the places they went was Genesis 13, that if Abraham's going to receive the promise, God's going to have to raise Abraham from the dead. So here's the point. The promise to Abraham was that he would receive the land, all of his offspring would receive the land. So therefore, God's going to raise his people from the dead. Death can't get in the way. God's going to keep his promises. God's going to give the blessing that he said he was going to give. God keeps his word, and so therefore death will be undone so that God can fulfill what he said was going to happen. And therefore, that's why. That is why, for Paul in the book of Acts, and for us, resurrection is the hope. Resurrection is the hope of Abraham. Resurrection is, to use Paul's words, it's the hope of Israel. That's what Israel hopes in, is that God will raise us from the dead. Now, just so that you don't think that all of this is just something I dreamed up a couple weeks ago when I was reading through my Bible, this is what the New Testament teaches. Look at Romans 4:13. Romans 4:13, Paul says this. It's so quick, you blink, you miss it. Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that's the same word seed that we've been seeing, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, in this context, Paul's arguing it can't be about the law of Moses. It can't be about the law of Moses. God promised Abraham these things 400 years before Moses came along. And God made Abraham righteous even before he was circumcised. So it can't be about circumcision. It can't be about the law. That's the point in the context. But do you see the thing that he said very quickly? He said the promise to Abraham and his seed that he, that's Abraham by the way, he would be heir of the world. And what does that sound like? That Abraham would inherit the world. That's Genesis 13. Abraham, you're going to receive this land. You will have an inheritance. And Paul just says here very quickly that Abraham and his seed will inherit the world. When did God promise that? Well, that's what we've been looking at, that Genesis 13, Genesis 17 idea. God promised Abraham and those who belong to Abraham, those who are his true seed, the children of the promise, that they would inherit the world. And Paul just kind of tosses this out here in Romans like we should be familiar with this. Paul doesn't go on here to explain like he would in Galatians 3 or other passages. Let me show you all these verses to make my point, to show the Old Testament arguing these things. He just says this was the promise to Abraham and he received it before the law. And that's the promise, that Abraham and his seed would inherit the world. Now there's other passages that show these things, like Psalm 37, which Jesus quotes in the Beatitudes. We see this in Hebrews 11, which of course Elias already highlighted for us today. But that's what makes sense of when you read in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, because they inherit the world. They inherit the earth. Well, where does it say that the meek inherit the earth? Well, Jesus says it here. That's quoting Psalm 37, but all of that is resting on this whole promise that Abraham and the true children of Abraham will have a promised land. So you be meek like Abraham, you be meek like the Spirit of Christ, and they inherit the world. They inherit the earth. See how all this ties together? Acts 28:20, it's because of the hope of Israel, resurrection hope, that I'm in chains. Acts 23:6, it's with respect to the hope and the resurrection from the dead that I'm on trial. So I hope we've been showing here that what this is, what Israel is hoping in, is resurrection. And that should give us hope. Because what that tells us about this world and about this life is something that people out there who do not know God can't grasp. That no matter what happens to me in this life, it doesn't really matter. Because this life is not about this life. And I stay faithful to God and I stay in Christ. I confirm that I am that true child of Abraham. And God will raise me to eternal life. That is the hope of God's people. That is the hope of Israel. The death is not the end. It cannot be the end because God will fulfill His promises to all of us. Our scripture reading a few minutes ago hit on this. That was in Romans 8. Romans 8 is the chapter of hope. And no surprise, if you're tracking with these ideas, no surprise that Romans 8, the chapter of hope, is also the chapter of resurrection. Because for Paul, they go together. How could you have a chapter on hope and it not be about the resurrection from the dead? So Paul says in Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruit of the Spirit, this beginning of new life. The new life has started. I've been crucified with Christ, and now I'm raised with Christ. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan because of the pain of life. We groan as we eagerly await for this adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What's going to be redeemed? Our bodies, when God raises us from the dead. We wait for this adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope, and there's our key word, for in this hope we were saved. The hope is the redemption of our bodies. Death is not the end. God will raise each and every one of us from the dead. And of course, we don't have it yet. That's the point. Now, hope that is seen isn't hope. Once you have it, it's not hope anymore. You have it. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't yet see, we're going to wait. We're going to wait and attain to that later on. We wait for the promise with patience. And so for Paul, hope keeps coming back to resurrection. That's our hope. God's going to raise us. Everything's going to be okay. God will fulfill all His promises. Nothing can keep God from fulfilling His promises. And God's perfect will in this world will be done. And that's an amazing blessing. We hope that God is going to deliver for me and you, and nothing's going to stand in the way. Do you see Paul's thinking here as a Pharisee? Paul's thinking here as a Pharisee is that I'm still living for the resurrection. And that's how then he viewed the resurrection of Jesus. See how integral all these things are to each other? They're all connected. The resurrection of Jesus was no accident. It was not some like side thing that happened. And so Jesus dies and God's got to fix it. You know, they killed Jesus. Well, you know, that was awful. But, you know, I can fix that and go on with the plan. No, it's far more than that. It's far more integral than that. And it's not even just the evidence piece for us. We rightly emphasize the resurrection from the dead is this evidence for us, this proof for us that Jesus is the Son of God. The New Testament talks about it that way over and over again. The apostles say, listen to us. We saw Jesus raised from the dead. Here's the gospel message. And we can believe in that because God has raised him from the dead. So that becomes this amazing evidence for us. The empty tomb, the stone rolled away. How did Christianity even get off the ground in the first place? The resurrection from the dead. But even though we emphasize that as evidence, we need to see that that's not the only reason why God raised Jesus from the dead, as if to give the grand piece of evidence for our faith. No, it's because of this. Jesus is the model of what God does for all of his people. In fact, to use the New Testament word, Jesus is the forerunner. He's the first one of what God is going to do for all of Israel, for all of his people, for Abraham and all of Abraham's children. Jesus did it first. He is the first fruits. He's the one to be raised from the dead, glorified, never to die again, because that's what then God does for me and you in baptism. That's what God does for me and you at the end of time when death is finally conquered. That's what the resurrection is. It's this model of God's purpose. So the promise has always been that God will raise his people. God promised that to Abraham long ago, you're going to receive the land. Don't worry, death can't get in the way of that. And that's true for all of your children, Abraham. And so the hope of God's people is that death is not final. I mean, death has such a finality to it. I mean, they just go together. Death is final. And I know that medically we speak about, well, he died on the table, his heart stopped. And we give all these kind of nuances of, well, medically dead, but then brought him back. I'm not talking about that, and you get that. But when you're dead, you're gone. There's no coming back from that. That's the end. We did everything we could, we say. We did everything we could, but then he died, and so then there's nothing to do at that point. And so from our perspective, in a world controlled by sin and death, death is final. We don't keep going back to the graveyard hoping that maybe tomorrow my loved one will be raised from the dead. Well, if not today, then maybe the next day. Death is final until God, the source of life, fills his people yet again with his breath of life and does what he's always done, which is bring life out of death, bring light out of darkness. And the hope for the people of God is death is not the end. For God's people, death has never been the end. God's people will have life. God's people will have eternal life. God's people aren't resuscitated so that this broken body is breathing again and it's still a broken body. No, we will have life, eternal life. We will be made like God. We will see him as he is. We will be transformed and we will live forever in bodies fit for eternity. And God's people will have that life. And nothing can keep God's promises from happening. God's word is sure. We can trust in his promises. And we say, well, yeah, but then they died. And God says, that's not a problem for me. I will keep my promises. And nothing in this world can keep God's promises from happening. That's why it's such a common thing in the New Testament that from the perspective of Jesus and Paul, as they're talking about death, death is really just more like falling asleep, right? People who have died are described over and over again as they just fell asleep. Jesus says about the little girl, don't worry about her. She's not dead. She's just fallen asleep. And they laugh. But for Jesus, there's no difference. There's no difference between someone falling asleep versus death because Jesus easily wakes them up from both. And so in this picture of for us as God's people who know that death is not the end, we know that life is ours in Christ. That really, you look at the people of God and it's just like they're resting. It's like Abraham. Wherever they're west of Hebron, that the cave of Machpelah is in the land of Israel, wherever Abraham is resting and Isaac and Jacob and all of God's people through time, their eyes closed and they're just resting and God will soon wake them up to inherit the promise. And that's the hope of God's people. Here's another way of looking at all this. In Genesis 3, when sin entered the world, we see the word curse. When sin enters the world, God speaks and says, there's a curse now. And the ultimate sting of sin is death. The ultimate curse of sin is death. And so you have in Genesis 3 this introduction of sin brings a curse. And then just a few chapters later, we get the opposite of that. In the Bible, what's the opposite of curse? If you had to give a one-word response, what's the opposite of a curse? It's a blessing. In Genesis 12, verse 3, I'll bless him who blesses you, him who dishonors you, I'll curse. You got blessing and cursing, right? That's these biblical opposites. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so if Genesis 3 shows us that there's a curse from sin, when God speaks promises to Abraham, he says, there's going to be a blessing. And you think, oh, a blessing. He's going to get a lot of food. God's going to give him a lot of cattle, right? No, it's going to be far greater than that. Oh, electricity and indoor plumbing and all these great blessings. No, it's greater than that. In the context of Genesis, what's the only thing that a blessing can be? The blessing undoes the curse. The blessing undoes the sin. The blessing undoes the death. The promise to Abraham that there's blessing coming means that sin and death are going to be conquered. If sin brought the curse of death, what would God's promised blessing to Abraham be? And that would be eternal life, to undo what sin and death brought into this world. Going back to Acts 26, this is Paul speaking to Agrippa. He says, and now I stand here in trial because of my hope, here's our word of the day, my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. I think that we've covered that, right? The hope in the promise that God made to Abraham, right? That hope that he had. To which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship God night and day. And for this hope I'm accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Here's where I want us to go back to Philippians 3. This was the very word that Dan used in his prayer when he said, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. What is it that the Jews in Jesus' day were hoping to attain? We might more say obtain or reach, to use another Bible expression, to be counted worthy of. What was it? Well, it says here that the Jews worshipped night and day. You see that phrase? They worshipped night and day. This is not the word of worship to bow down before, like when we worship in song, right? We worship in prayer. This is the word for worship like service, like priests who are doing service in the temple. And so what is it as Jews through the centuries are doing as they serve God day and night? They pray to God day and night. They do God's commandments day and night. They keep God's law day and night. As they are living and serving and doing all these hard things for God, as they earnestly serve in the day and in the night, that's a picture of exhaustion, right? They're doing it all the time. Why is it? Why is it that the Jews are earnestly serving God night and day? He says they're hoping to attain this promise. That's the clear idea, is they're hoping to attain the resurrection. The Jews are working so that they would be those who attain the resurrection. That when God comes and undoes death, they didn't know before the time of Jesus it was going to be Jesus of Nazareth, but when God comes to undo death, I want to have been found worthy so that I'll be the kind of person, the kind of commandment keeper who God is going to raise. And so they have discussions, right, in those days that, well, here's some really bad thing. If you do that, you're not going to achieve the resurrection, that you will not inherit the world to come. Our class last year, we looked at some of those things that people were saying back then. If you do this bad thing, well, you will not be in the world to come. You do this bad thing, you're not going to attain the resurrection. So they're living their lives, serving actively, doing their best, giving their all to attain the resurrection, to really be that child of Abraham, because the children of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, will inherit the world. And Paul says, that didn't change for me. When I was a Pharisee, I was serving God night and day to attain the resurrection. And now I believe in Jesus. And what am I still doing? I'm still serving God night and day to attain the resurrection. And this same word attain, like we've said, both in English and Greek, are here in Acts 26 and here in Philippians 3. This is our invitation verse, where Paul says, I still do everything I can to be found worthy to attain the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3, verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything's garbage. Everything's worthless because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of everything. I count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ, in order to be found in Christ. That's the idea. He says, I want to be found in Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says, I give it my all. I give it my best. I press on, stretching, reaching forward to attain this, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain, there's our word, that any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Did we live our life this past week, since the last time we came together on a Sunday morning, did we live our life doing anything we could so that I make sure that I'm found in Christ? That I, when Jesus returns, yes, you were in Christ. You were that child of Abraham. And giving anything that I need to, so that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If this was 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, you run to win the race. So run like you're trying to win. You don't box like you're beating the air. You box to win. Are we living our life doing anything we can to make sure that I am found in Christ? That's what we need. We want to encourage you in that. We want this next week us to grow in Christ so that we are doing everything we can to be found in Christ. We want to encourage you in that. That's why we come together, to build each other up, to love God and serve him. How can we help you to be found in Christ? Let us know, maybe even now, while we stand and sing a song of invitation.